If you've got your Bibles, we're going to take a break from our study in Ephesians, and I want you to go to Romans chapter 8 this evening. And what we want to do is look at a passage, Romans chapter 8, and we want to look at a title, a subject that I hope will be an encouragement for you. Hope for the hurting. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, let's begin in prayer. Father, we thank You that sits at Your right hand is the Son of Your love. We thank You, Father, that He loves us. And we thank You, Father, that there is nothing either here or in the world to come that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Father, we ask that the entrance of Your word might produce light, that it might produce reverence, that You would take it and work within the fiber and the deep part of our being, and You would produce in our hearts alone what You can produce, that hope, that confidence in the midst of circumstances, in the midst of life which would overwhelm and swallow us and cause us to despair. Father, we ask this evening that it would not merely be another word, but that the entrance of Your word will bring about a change, hope in the midst of the pain. In Jesus' name, amen. During the days of the pilgrims, there was a ship that was coming across the ocean, and a storm broke out, and a little girl woke up. She had been asleep, and she said, "Mom, what's happening?" And her mom assured her that everything was fine. She said, "Honey, we're in a storm." And people were screaming and shouting, and the little girl said, "Mommy, who's at the helm?" Her mom responded, she said, "Honey, your father is." And with that, the little girl rolled over and went back to sleep at peace and resting. With God at the helm, our Father, we can rest in the storm, knowing He is the great navigator and He will get us to the place He desires for us in the voyage of life. Somebody has said that life is like a marathon race, but in reality, it's more like an obstacle course. There are days when it seems as though we are strolling on beautiful green manicured grassy surfaces, surrounded by calm waters, bright blue, brilliant skies, and all of a sudden we turn a corner and drop 50 feet into the dark and the abyss. And our hearts cried out, "What is happening? Why is this happening?" And at times we become angry. "Why would God let this happen to me?" Life at times can be cruel and seem so unfair from our perspective. At times like this, there can seem to be a hopelessness that comes like an incoming fog that envelops our heart and our minds and leaves us in a state of bewilderment, confusion, hurt, despair, depression of the soul, and at times we seem beyond help. This is not new. The psalmist knew this when he said in Psalm chapter 3, verse 1, "O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him.'" In Psalm chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In Psalm 13, verse 1 and 2, he cries out, How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? And the emotions of God's servants in times past can also echo our own hearts at times. The scripture does not hide the pain and hurt of God's people or camouflage it. Consider Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah had a great victory. He had confronted the false prophets, challenged them, and the Lord had given him a victory. He had slain all of them. And in verse 3 it says, when Elijah hears that Jezebel had threatened to kill him, just as he had killed all the false prophets. Verse 3 said, Elijah was afraid and he ran. Verse 4 it says, he came to a broom tree, sat under it and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Fear, fatigue, depression, and a death wish. Consider Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 20 verse 14. Jeremiah says, Cursed be the day I was born. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, A child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave. Her womb enlarged forever. Why did I come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow? Consider Jonah in chapter 4, verse 8. It would be better for me to die than to live. Consider Job in chapter 3, verse 11. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Is there hope? Even God's great and mighty servants suffer times of despair and discouragement to the point they wanted to die. Have you ever been there? I know I have. Times of despair where he thinks, Lord, with his servant of old, I cry out, it's too much. It's enough. This past week, a couple visited me and they shared that their 20-something daughter was very depressed. A friend of hers, a young man who had been rewarded and sponsorshiped in the particular sport he participates in, had tried to commit suicide. And they'd put him in an institution and there he had tried to commit suicide again. And his comment was, no one cares for me. On the Gold Coast in Australia, the beauty of God's creation is stunning. I've been there several times to speak and I just love it. And it's a beautiful place. The ocean, the waves are just magnificent. The structure of the land is breathtaking. And Australians come to visit and to have their vacation there. But also coming to that beautiful spot on the East Coast is runaway teenagers. And it's said that in Australia, it's got the highest rate of suicides in the Gold Coast among teenagers than anywhere else. Why? Because these young runaways, they run away looking for a location to meet the need of their heart. And many of them end up in prostitution and drugs. And many of them end up taking their lives. Why? Hope is not found in a location. You can change your geography and not have peace and not have hope. For the believer, there are times of pain. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of fiery trials. James chapter 1 says, when you encounter various trials, not if. Presently, if you are not in a trial and you have not come from a trial, there is a trial coming your way and it is designed first and foremost for you. Not to destroy you, but God wants to develop you and display himself to you and through you. Paul knew of betrayal, as did Jesus. Peter writes of suffering in 1 Peter chapter 5. Trials, betrayal, temptations, false accusations, sufferings are all part of life, and the believer is not immune to any of them. Is there any hope for the daughter of these parents? Is there any hope for that young man who sits in an institution tonight thinking no one cares for him? Is there any hope for those runaway teens on the streets of the Gold Coast? In the New Testament, the word hope never indicates a vague or fearful anticipation. It always speaks of expectation of God doing something good. The Christian's hope is not a mere wish or a mere desire that maybe, and I hope the promises of God are true. No, it is the confident expectation that the promises of God cannot be anything else but true. The basis of hope in the New Testament doesn't rest on our works, but on the gracious work of God in Christ Jesus. According to 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, he says, God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The nature of our hope is a gift from God. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, May our Lord Jesus Christ himself And God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17 says, "And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, we are of all people to be pitied. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Why? If that's all there is, and Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then He says you are to be pitied. Why? What do you have? You have a vain faith. You have a hollow faith. There is no substance. There is no difference. Last night, my little five-year-old Isaiah crawled out of the bath and in his own peculiar way began to sing a deep, deep voice and sing a little song. And he made it up and it says, "When I feel good, I want to praise the Lord." But what about those times of hopelessness and despair? The story is told of a man in Hope, Canada, Port Hope, Canada. And he was born in Dublin in 1820 and his name is Joseph Striven. And in his youth, he had a great prospect of a wonderful career, and he was engaged to a beautiful young woman who had promised to share his dream. But on the eve of their wedding, her body was pulled from a pond in which she had accidentally fallen and drowned. The young man never overcame the shock, and he began to wander the world to try and forget his sorrow. His wandering took him to Canada, where he spent the last 41 of his 61 years. He became a Christian. He began to minister to the poor widows and the sick people. And it was not known that he had a poetic gift until shortly before he died. A friend who was sitting with him in an illness discovered a poem he had written for his mother in a time of sorrow. And not intending that anyone else should see it, his poem was later set to music and has become a much-loved gospel song. It is said to be the first among many missionaries they teach their converts. What was his poem? "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And because we have such a friend, because the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, therefore the Christian has a living hope." 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a blessed hope. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 said, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior." We have a secure hope. Hebrews 6:19 said, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. As a ship is safe when it is anchored, our hope is secure when it is bound to Christ." We have a purifying hope. 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope in them purifies himself even as he is pure." We have an eternal hope. Titus 3:7, "So that being justified by his grace, we shall be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We have a visible hope. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be ready to give an account of the hope that is within you to everyone who asks." And the context of this is fiery trials. We have a hope that does not disappoint. Romans 5:5. "And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us." We have a hope that gives protection and courage in times of pain. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." We have hope that gives us reason to be joyful. Romans 12, verse 12 says, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." We have been reason to be hopeful. Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful." The believer's hope is not in their circumstances. The believer's hope is not even in other Christians. The believer's hope is anchored in the God of glory who sits enthroned, enveloped this evening, covered in majesty on high. Little Evan, as you know, when he comes, my seven-year-old, he sits, or as in this case tonight, lying in the front pew. And he has an assignment when he travels with me. I'm trying to teach him to learn to think and learn to listen when someone is speaking. And so what he does, he gets out his little paper and he's learning to read. So what he does, he draws. And he draws the points. And if he gets 3 points, I take him to the dollar store the next day and he gets to celebrate. Some nights he gets 8 or 9 points. And one night we're driving home and I said, "Evan, watch this. You've got a picture of a man sitting in a boat fishing. And from the back of the boat, there was a long line going under the water. He said, Daddy, Jesus is our hope. And that's what Hebrews chapter 6 says. He is our anchor. He is our hope. We have an invisible hope, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. To hope in God is to have confident expectation in Him, His person, His promise, His power to exercise those promises. And that's why with the hymn we can sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on His sweet name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other grounds are sinking sand. The story's told of an October afternoon in 1982 in Badger Stadium in Madison, Wisconsin. It was packed out. And that day, there were more than 60,000 diehard University of Wisconsin fans watching their team take on the Michigan State Spartans. And it didn't take long to determine that Madison, Wisconsin, their team was getting hammered. But yet something would happen. Even though they were getting hammered, there were bursts of applause and shouts of joy from the Wisconsin fans throughout the game. How could they cheer when their team were getting trounced so decisively? It turns out that 70 miles away, the Milwaukee Brewers were beating the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 3 of the 1982 World Series. Many of the fans in the stands were listening to portable radios and responding to what was going on in another game, in another sport, in another place. There is something to be said for being plugged in to what is going on elsewhere. And when we come to Romans chapter 8, we're going to see what is plugged in elsewhere. Do you know the Christian has two addresses? As you look in the introduction where Paul will write to the Corinthians, he will write to those at Corinth and who are in Christ Jesus. As he will write to those at Ephesus, he will write to those who are at Ephesus and in Christ Jesus. We have a physical location in earth, but we also have a spiritual location in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says he has seated us in Christ. So therefore, being secure and safe and seated in Christ, we can look at our circumstances and indeed look down because of the one who rules and reigns. There's a story told about a wonderful servant of the Lord, George Mueller. And Mueller had on one occasion 2,000 orphans under his care, and he sought the Lord alone to meet the need, and he always did. And so he's traveling to Quebec by ship on one occasion, and the man who was the captain of the ship came to him and said, look, we've got a dense fog. We can't get through. You will not be in Quebec in 3 days' time to speak. Mueller had been speaking for 50 years, hadn't missed a speaking engagement, and said to the captain, I'm going to go below and pray. So the captain followed him down to pray also. You know, there's some people you don't want praying for you. There's some people who mouth words but don't have the heart to lay hold of the God of hope. And so Mueller prays a simple prayer. He says, Father, please lift the fog. So they go back upboard, and all of a sudden the fog is gone. The captain is amazed, and Mueller says this, my eye was not on the density of the fog, but on the living God. You see, no matter what the fog, no matter what the despair, the despondency in your circumstances, lift your eyes a little higher and look to the Lord who rules and reigns over your circumstances. If He brings you into a circumstance, He will give you grace to honor Him in the circumstance. When He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And with the temptation, God is faithful. He will not allow you to sin in the temptation. There will be times when you are tempted to moan and complain and groan and backbite and slander and say, why? And it's all right to ask why. The most perfect man who ever walked the face of the earth on the cross cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? But in the circumstance, 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4, there is given to you everything pertaining to life and godliness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there is given to you all of the grace you need. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, we know in another world there sits a king, and upon his throne he directs, he guides, he controls. He is near to the brokenhearted. His eye is upon the sparrow that falls. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 12, he said his eye is upon the righteous and his ear is attentive to their prayer. He sees you, he hears you, he cares. And what he wants to infuse into your life is that confidence, that hope, that anchor for the soul, which can only be found in him. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, is their hope for the Christian. It says, and we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called. I want you to look at this little phrase tonight, and we're going to go through it. We're going to pick out several things, what God wants us to know. It's not a hope so, but it's a confidence. And we know, what do we know? Number one, that God causes all things to work together for good. Do you know what that word all means in the Greek? All? There's nothing in your circumstance. There is nothing that has come into your life. There is nothing that will come into your life that is outside the realm of God's authority and ability to meet you and cause to work together for good. All means all. So in the circumstances you find yourself in, what does God want you to know? Number one, we know this, that God causes all things, all the pleasures, all the pain, all the sins of others against you, all the failings of others against you, all your upbringing, all your downbringing, all your wanderings, all your strayings, all your ambitions. He works it all together for good. In the circumstances you find yourself in, God includes your culture, your family, your nationality, your frailty, your weaknesses, your sicknesses, your circumstances. God is able to take all things and somehow miraculously and majestically wove them into the fiber of your being and make you someone that He can display. He said of Satan, who had been wandering to and fro, restless throughout the world, He said, "Have you considered myself, Job, my servant Job?" What was He doing? He was taking His servant, putting him on display and said, "Have a look." And there is times in the circumstances of your life when you cannot understand this sovereign God takes you and He brings you and He says, "Have a look." The Bible says you are an epistle read by all men. God is writing a story in your life, and weaved in that story is sorrow and heartbreak and hurt. But there is hope. Why? We know. We know, number one, God causes all things to work together for good. To work together for good, we know, for example, you can take ordinary salt and it's composed of two poisons, sodium and chlorine. But when you put them together, something good comes out of them. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. That was evil. Potiphar's wife tried to solicit him to commit adultery. That was evil. He ended up in prison for a crime he did not commit, slandered. That was evil. Yet Joseph saw things from God's perspective when he said in Genesis 50, verse 20, "And as for you, his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Sometimes God sends us into the storms and He comes and rescues us. He says to the disciples, "You've got to go." He put them in the boat and told them they had to go to the other side. And He went to pray. And they go on the boat. They're obeying what Jesus has said. They're walking in obedience. And all of a sudden a storm comes. The winds pick up. The waves begin to ravage a little vessel to the extent they are fearful for their lives. Jesus comes down where He's praying and He walks upon the water and they cry out in fear and He conquers the waves and He calms their hearts and He steps into the boat and they say, "Who is this man?" Why, it's Jesus who commanded them to go into the boat, to go to the other side, knowing a storm was on its way. There are times when Jesus Christ will send you into a storm, and sometimes He comes and rescues you in the storm that you may know He's the Lord of the storm. But there are sometimes God does not deliver us from the storm, but increases grace for the storm. Paul knew this in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. He said, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I'm content with weakness, insult and distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Instead of Paul being delivered from his pain and his troubles and his storm, God gives him grace so he can endure triumphantly, gladly, and at the same time He is humbling him in the storm. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan, once said, "A sickbed often teaches us more than a sermon. Indeed, it is often in affliction that God teaches us compassion, care, identification, patience, and kindness. God uses the chisel of pain to chisel away and produce something good through the lives of the hurting people." Last Christmas, when my mind started to go, not only could I not remember what my children would say to me, But I couldn't focus. I couldn't get my thoughts together. And they say it was a result from the medication and the withdrawal symptoms of the drugs. And I remember reading Psalm chapter 3 and reading some guy from the 16th century who said, the worst of all barbs is when the thought comes to your mind, you're outside the providence and the care of God. And I said, Lord, that's where I'm at. And I remember crawling back into the bed and saying this, Lord, this too will work for good. Because somewhere you will bring someone into my life who are as down in despair and despondent as I am. And together we can say we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It is in the time of pain and the time of hurt where God can chisel away and produce a man or woman of compassion. On that sick bed, I found myself more in the night times when I couldn't sleep, praying. Not for other sick individuals primarily, but for the caregivers as I watched my own wife. God begins to do a work in your heart where you look beyond yourself. Some of us need the mercy and the grace of God to endure in our trials, but don't miss the blessing because we know the Master is at work. It's like the story told of the very famous sculptor who's dragging a huge boulder into his shop to work on. And someone asked him, what's he doing? He said, I've got an angel in here and I'm going to chisel away until I can get it out. And the Spirit of God at times takes pain and he chisels away at everything that doesn't look like his son. Like the Son of God, and he begins to develop a man of compassion, a man of identification, a man who has been beaten away the harshness when he looks on others, and he begins to look at people from God's perspective, like the Lord did when he looked over the multitude and the disciples said, oh, send them away. He looked on them with compassion. Who but God can work all things together for good? But he can, and we know. As David said in Psalm 25, verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenants and testimonies. Whatever the road or part you on, the Lord will turn it in a way of loving kindness and truth because he has promised all things work together for good. And that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't look at the storms, but we look a little higher to the God who rules and reigns, and all the storms are in subjection to him. He may send you in a storm. He may come and rescue you. He may send you in a storm. And he may give you grace to endure the storm. As David, we can say this too, will work out for good. But who reaps such blessings when he says we know all things work together for good? Is it for everybody? This passage tells us it's not. Look what it says. We know all things work together for good to those who love God. The promises are exclusive. Those who love God. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:8, where he's writing to people who are going through heartbreaking struggles. He says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Who are Christians? They are people who love him. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, they love the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, they are those who love because they've been born again. In Psalm 119, verse 165, they are those who love God's word. The first mark of saving faith is love for God. And it's evidenced by obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. Love for God also calms us. Psalm 119:165, those who love your word have great peace and nothing can cause them to stumble. We know because you love him, because he first loved you. We know that no matter what the storm is you're in at the moment, we know. God is capable and God alone has the ability to cause this very thing to work for good. Whatever it is, he causes all things to work together for good because you love him, having been loved first by him. We know that he causes not only all things to work together for good to those who love him, but those who are called. The word called here speaks of God's divine call and choosing of his own good pleasure, independent of anything or anyone outside of himself. The word in classical Greek spoke of inviting someone into a house or to a meal and came to mean chosen. But here Jesus says in Matthew 2:14, many are called but few are chosen. Here he's speaking about being chosen, marked out a people for himself. And God has a specific purpose. And what is the specific purpose? That we become like Christ. We know that in our circumstances, God is using these circumstances. He's going to work all things to make us like the Lord Jesus. How does he do that? Well, he says that we may be conformed, which speaks of sanctification. How does God conform us? What are the tools that God uses? Well, listen to some of these. The tools that God uses when he wants to bring about change in a man or woman's life. He changes us. How does he do it? Well, he sanctifies us by his Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. He sanctifies us through his word. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them according to your word. Your word is truth. He sanctifies us through prayer. Colossians 4, 12. Epaphras, always laboring earnestly for you all in his prayers, that you may stand mature and be fully assured in all the will of God. He sanctifies you through trials. James 1, 3, 4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its maturing work, so you may be mature, lacking nothing. He sanctifies you through suffering. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace himself will mature you, confirm you, establish you, and strengthen you. He sanctifies us through gifted leadership in Ephesians 4. And he gave some as evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints to the building of the body, until we all attain to a mature man. We are to grow up in all aspects, even Christ. We know. In the midst of the pain, in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the depression and the despair, in the midst of the despondency, what is it that God wants us to know? We know. All things work together for good. But why is it we don't live this way? Because we don't take God at his word. We say, yes, I know it, I can quote it, but we don't believe it. How do you know you believe it? Because you act upon it by faith. Moses gets to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army behind him. The Red Sea in front. God said, go forward. Excuse me. We got this little issue of water here. What does he do? He obeys. They go in the water. It supernaturally opens up. John 14:21, obedience is the expression of love. Can you love him in your pain? Yes, you can. Why? Because we know. As you walk in obedience, you express love to him. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is working in your life. And he's working through your trials. He's working through your struggles. He's working through your sin and the sins of others against you. And what does he want you to know? He wants you to know all things work together for good. But how do we apply it? Like the little girl who said, Mommy, who's at the helm? She said, your father is. And with that, she rested and went back to sleep. She trusted her daddy. Do you mean to tell me that you have the audacity to tell other people if they will turn and trust in Jesus Christ, he will not only forgive them of their sin, he will begin to change their ambitions, their goals, their loves. He will begin to change their whole life. Do you mean to tell me that you can have the audacity to tell people about this wonderful God and sing his praises, and in the midst of the trial, doubt his care? Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these human beings rush around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, I guess that it must be. They don't have a heavenly father who cares for such like you and me. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting your cares upon him because he cares for you. How are we going to apply it? The first thing we've got to do, we've got to think on the truth. We've got to think on it. The psalmist said, why cast down, O my soul? Put your hope in God. The second thing we've got to do is not only think on the truth, you've got to talk to yourself about the truth. The psalmist asked himself a question, why are you down? Why are you so discouraged? Why are you so despondent? And he answers himself, put your hope third thing we need to do is we need to thank God that this is true whether I feel like it or not, because God is true. All things, even the pain, even the pleasures, even the hurt, even the despair, all things will work together for good to those who love God, and that's you, beloved. Those of you who have turned and put your trust in Him, this is the promise of the eternal King, who the Bible says in Hebrews 1:3, He upholds all things by the power of His word. And if not a sparrow falls to the ground without Him knowing, do you think you are beyond His care? God is at work. God is writing a story. And just like a time when He stepped in and held up a man called Job and held him for all the unseen realm to look and said, have you considered my servant Job? There are times when God writes an epistle and He takes a woman and He takes a man who are broken and hurt, and in the midst of it all, He holds them up to display and say, look, look at their hope. Look at their confidence. Look at their God. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God. What is the all thing this evening that you think God can't work good from? What is the present pain or hurt or sorrow, the shattered life, that you think God can't work good from this? If you remember nothing else, remember this. God is the God of all things, and He works them all together for good to those who love Him. In the darkness of the moment, talk to Him. Trust Him. Take Him at His word. And what will you discover? Whether He delivers you from the storm, He will give you grace in the storm to honor Him and to love Him. And with confidence you can stand and say, I know all things work together for good. Can you say that this evening? Are you trusting more in your feelings and what you see than the one who was faithful? Little Evan drawn that picture of a boat, and there's that anchor holding it. He got the point that night. Jesus is the anchor for the soul, and His anchor cannot be broke. He cannot let you go. He cannot abandon you. He cannot forsake you. Though you may feel forsaken like the psalmist in Psalm 3, there is a love that will not let you go. A young man on one occasion was engaged to a beautiful girl, and he found out that he was going blind, and so he told her, and she said, I could never be married to a blind man. And with a broken heart, he wrote the words of a beautiful hymn that says, O love, that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul on Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in its ocean depths my life may richer, fuller be. He too knew. He too was part of those who loved Him. And we know this, all things, all your sin, all your failings, all your ignorance, all your unkindness, all the unkindness and ignorance and sin of others against you, we know all these are in the sphere of God being able to take and use in your life to take broken people, hurting people, to stand before a world that's broken and offer hope, because we have experienced the God of hope. What a blessing He is. What a blessing it is that we can say, based on the authority of His word, we know. In closing, I want you to turn with me to one of my favorite passages, Romans chapter 15. Because where does this hope come from? We know it comes from God, but how does God deliver it? Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. How does God produce hope? Perseverance. Last year when I was sick, there was a little bike race at church, and Evan was six at the time, and he was so excited, but he couldn't ride a two-wheeler, so he had to have training wheels. And so that night at church, Mary won her race. John Keith won his. They came home, they were so excited. They had trophies, the first individual things they'd ever won. Little Evan comes in and said, "Daddy, I didn't win. I was last." I said, "Buddy, did you have a good time?" He said, "Yep." I said, "You do your best?" He said, "Yep." I said, "Buddy, that's all right." So the next morning I'm lying in bed and he walks in with his trophy, and written on the trophy is first place. I said, "Where'd you get that?" He said, "This is for my race." I said, "Buddy, you can't be telling people you won first place. You ended up last." He said, "Well, Mary gave it to me." So I talked to my wife, Cindy. She said, "He was so far behind. He was still peddling when they were giving out the awards." She said, "But he was peddling and he was smiling." I said, "Buddy, you're getting this award because you persevered. You kept going. You didn't complain. You didn't give up. You didn't throw in the towel." And there's his older sister encouraging him along the journey. And so how do we see God produce hope in our heart? Through perseverance. Keep going. Keep doing the right thing. And the encouragement of the scripture, as we encourage one another, it produces hope. But look at verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. Where does the ability come to keep going? Where does it come when you're hurting? Where does it come from when you're broken? The endurance is his gift to you. The hope is his gift to you. Through encouragement of the scriptures, he gives you not only perseverance, he gives you encouragement. And verse 13 is my prayer for those of you who may be in the realm of God's furnace. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God gives it. The Spirit of God produces it. It comes through the Word, and we can encourage one another to keep peddling like little Evan. Keep peddling. You're struggling? Keep peddling. You don't feel like doing the right thing? Keep doing the right thing. You don't think you can go any longer? Go a little further and come and ask him, "God, give me perseverance." Come to the Scriptures and say, "Lord, encourage my heart. I'm discouraged. I'm in despair. I'm despondent." And what does he do? God gives. Because he loves to give. It's his nature. What a wonderful God we have. Not the God of some hope, but the God of all hope. And so we can say with assurance, whatever the thing is in your life, we know all things work together for good. Because you love him. Because he first loved you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should love us? We thank you that life does throw us curves, Lord. Hearts are broken. At times we suffer because of our own sinfulness, and at times we suffer because of the sinfulness of others. At times we can become discouraged and despondent, responding with bitterness and resentment rather than seeing nothing can enter into the life of the child of God apart from coming through the love and the heart and the hand of God. Father, we ask that this evening, through the encouragement of the scriptures, you might produce hope in someone who has no hope. We ask that you would give perseverance to the one who wants to give up. And we ask that you would fill them with all joy and believing, so that they may abound in hope, that on Christ, the solid rock, they will stand. As Martin Luther said, feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My hope is in the living word, the written word. Naught else is worth believing. Father, would you grant us grace to take our eyes off the storm and look at the one who is the master of the storm?
Would you grant us grace, Lord, to talk to you, to take you at your word, to thank you that we know all things, including present things, including past things, including future things, will work together for good because you've loved us first and you've given us the capacity to love you now. Father, we bless you and we pray for those who are hurting. Oh God, birth hope in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.